Well, it's kind of hard for all of us, including the pastors, to actually remember what in the world we're studying here on Wednesday nights, because there are these gaps, you know, in there, long breaks between our studies. And we don't have time to give a thorough review, but at least a brief review will help a little. So let's start here. We are in the book of Daniel. Okay, let's start with that reminder. That's where we are, the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, we'll be in chapter 2 tonight, but in Daniel chapter 1, we saw that four young men were part of the group of Jews that were taken into exile, taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judea, including Jerusalem, conquered Judea in 605 BC. These four young men, we know them, their names, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. These young men were about 14 to 15 years of age when this happened. They were taken to Babylon as captives to serve the king, to serve Nebuchadnezzar in his court. And that meant they had to go through some training, 3 years of training in various topics like language and literature and so forth, but it also required them during this time of training to eat the king's food. There was nothing wrong with the food. The problem is that these young men were committed to the covenant that God had made with Israel, his chosen nation. They loved the Lord. They were committed to the Lord. And so therefore, they requested that they not be made to violate the food restrictions found in the covenant. Because of their commitment, God honored them. He honored their commitment, and he gave them great favor in the eyes of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they eventually, they were let out of that requirement, and God honored them in every way, and eventually they did enter serving in the court of the king. However, at some point later, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled by this recurring dream. So the king demanded that his men, his magicians, his conjurers, his wise men, he demanded of them that they tell him not only the interpretation of the dream, but tell them what the dream was, and then the meaning of the dream, at the threat of death if they failed. Of course, none of them could tell Nebuchadnezzar the details of the dream itself. They didn't mind trying to give an interpretation, but to tell the details of the dream, that's beyond the norm. They appealed to the king about that. Well, eventually, Daniel ended up with the opportunity to do so, which was God's plan all along, of course. And so that very brief review and overview brings us to our passage tonight, Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 31. Now, what follows now is considered one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. On one hand, the dream and the interpretation given to Daniel were quite simple. If you just stay at the highest level looking at the main point of the dream, if we focus our attention on the central message of the dream, then it's somewhat simple. And yet, at the same time, it is incredibly profound. So we're going to look at this tonight, and we're going to divide the passage that's before us into two simple sections, the contents of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Pretty simple. So we'll start with this. First of all, the contents of the dream. Verse 31. This is Daniel speaking now. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. This is Daniel telling the king what he dreamed. Of course, the king knew, that's right, that's what I saw. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream was not an idol per se. It was a statue, it was an image with an identifiable human form. Now, statues were all over Babylon, so the inhabitants of Babylon were very familiar with statues because there were so many around in their culture. But this statue was extraordinary, it says. primarily due to its enormous size. Now, how large the statue was in the dream is not reported. It is interesting, though, later on, we know something else that happened in Daniel in chapter 3, verse 1. We know the story of Nebuchadnezzar building a statue of his own, and he built that statue 90 feet tall. And some have wondered that perhaps the size of that huge statue was influenced by this dream that he had, or patterned after the dream. We don't know that. But it certainly was a large image in this dream. As we will see in a moment, this statue consisted mostly of metal as far as its makeup. And this metal seems to have reflected light, and that made it very dazzling. It comments there in the verse on its appearance. Its appearance was awesome, dazzling. And that just added to the impression made upon Nebuchadnezzar from this dream. That's the idea behind the phrase extraordinary splendor, is exceeding brightness is the idea. Very bright. By the way, the term that is, that term is from a root that means to fear, to have fear. And so the point is that Nebuchadnezzar was overwhelmed by the extraordinary splendor of this statue to the point that he was frightened by the image, because it just stood like this bright, dazzling Goliath, if you will, before him. Now then, we go to verse 32. Starting in verse 32, we find the description of the various parts then of the statue and the metals involved. There are four metals. And you're going to notice as we move down the sequence of the metals, we're going to notice that the splendor that it started with, the splendor actually decreases, each part also becoming less valuable than the one before it, and in some sense less impressive. But we're also going to notice that as you go down the list of metals that make up this statue in the dream, the splendor decreases, and maybe the value decreases, but the hardness of the metals increases. So verse 32, let's look at that. The head of that statue, again, Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of that statue was made of fine gold. You move down the statue, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. If I forget to say this in a minute, there's some disagreement on whether there's four sections to the statue or five. Those who would say four, when you get to verse 33, the legs of iron, the feet, then they're part of the legs, just an extension of that. Some would say, no, it's another section, the legs and then the feet. But first off, I do want you to notice what is called a chiasm. Many of you have heard that before, C-H-I-A-S-M, chiasm. A chiasm is a certain kind of arrangement that reflects this pattern that you see there. If you're moving through some words or some statements or sentences and you assign letters to them, what's being said, it starts with A and then makes the statement B and then makes the statement C and then D. A chiasm then continues, but it reverses them, says something about D again, then goes back to C and then back to B and back to A. That's called a chiasm. Now, in this passage, a chiastic arrangement of the metals can be observed. Now, we're looking at 31, 32, and 33. We'll see in verse 33 in a minute. Well, you see it there before you. You have the order is gold, silver, bronze, and iron clay. When you get to verse 35, you'll see it iron clay, and then bronze, and then silver, and then gold. It goes in reverse. So that's the chiastic arrangement. I just find that interesting, and I wanted to share it with you. Something else to point out, many of us raised on the King James Version, it renders the material for the belly and the thighs in the King James, it says brass instead of bronze. But bronze is the better translation. Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. That's a better translation of the original Aramaic here. And one of the reasons it's better is because the earliest known example of brass, which is a different alloy, Bronze is an alloy of copper and tin. Brass is an alloy of copper and zinc. That substance, brass, was not known in Daniel's time. The earliest example of brass would be somewhere around 20 BC, some of the coins from the Romans. But anyway, it's bronze. That's the best translation. And just a quick observation about the final section of the statue. Either thinking of it as part of the legs or it's a fifth section. It ultimately doesn't matter, but it's made of iron and clay as a mixture. So keep in mind for later that this mixture then is going to be brittle in some sense, weak. Well, verses 34 and 35, we're going to go on to say the verses go on to say that something happened to that lowest section of the statue in this dream. So again, Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is what you saw, and Nebuchadnezzar going, that's right, that's exactly what I saw. Verse 34, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, so there you have that chiastic arrangement, we're going in reverse, were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, no doubt, this had to be the most frightening aspect of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, because it's a vision of the total obliteration of this statue that was in the dream. And it was obliterated by this stone, a rock, sort of out of nowhere, a rock that took down the entire image. And then the rock transformed into a gigantic mountain that filled the whole earth. What a dream. I have a lot of weird dreams. Never one like this one. Now notice that the stone struck the statue at its weakest point. It's down there at the bottom, the feet, made of iron and clay at the base of the statue. Again, that's going to be a brittle mixture. So not only were the feet destroyed, but because of that, then the entire image fell to earth and it just disintegrates into powder, essentially, which the wind blows away, removing all traces of the statue. Gone, as if it didn't exist. The text there compares it to chaff blown away by the wind. That actually recalls the prophecy of Isaiah, in which the nations who opposed Israel were reduced to chaff and blown away by the wind. The same kind of verbiage. Isaiah 41, verse 15. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. So those nations are going to be done away with, like chaff blowing in the wind. Well, back to our verses. No doubt, Nebuchadnezzar was taken and confused and troubled by several features of the stone that would have impressed Nebuchadnezzar. One is its supernatural origin. This amazing demolition that took place in the dream was all accomplished without any human intervention. So notice at verse 34, the first part of verse 34, it says that it was cut down without hands. Without hands. That is pointing to something. That means that this stone, this rock, whatever it is, whatever it was, it originated by divine will, by divine power, not anything human. He would have been struck by that, the supernatural origin of it. He would have been struck by the power that this stone had because, as I said, it annihilated the statue. Now, it's not said, but at least the passage overall gives the sense that this rock came as if it was hurled, thrown by some force. Which prompts us again to think of divine power, divine will. And he would have been struck by the scope of all of this. This stone became a mountain And it filled the earth in his dream. Now that motif echoes something else in Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths." So this is not the only place, this dream in Daniel, where this kind of motif is found. And we'll see more about what all that means next time. But that is the first section of our passage. That's the contents of the dream. He nailed it, we'd say. Of course, the other magicians and the conjurers, I'm sure they're trying to figure out, how does he do that? I mean, we can come up with interpretations of anything. Lay it at me, I'll give you an interpretation. But to actually recite the contents in that much detail of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, Daniel did it. But then the passage moves on to the second section, and that's the interpretation of the dream. Starting in verse 36. "This was the dream," Daniel said. "And now we will tell its interpretation before the king." So Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that's fulfilling the second half of Nebuchadnezzar's demand. Give me the contents and give me the interpretation. So he does that now. And he says, "We will tell you the dream." A little disagreement on the pronoun "we," what it refers to, but it likely refers to Daniel and God. To God, and Daniel is God's servant. In that case, the prophet, Daniel, is emphasizing the fact that the message is from God, not himself. Now, he said something like that earlier in this chapter, Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. Kevin taught this section. "It is he, God, who reveals the profound and the hidden things." It's a divine wisdom. It's a heavenly wisdom. This is not earthly, what I'm doing here. This is from God. It's likely the "we" refers to Daniel and God. It's possible, some would say, that the plural is a reference to Daniel and his three friends, the other three guys. It's not likely. There's just no evidence, nothing in the text to tell us that they were there at that moment. And this really fits Daniel's habit, his choice to leave God unnamed. That fits his earlier reference to God as the revealer of mysteries. Daniel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29. "There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Verse 29, "He who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." So it's clear Daniel infers that the one true God is the one who's behind this. But then, as we'll see, Daniel explained the dream now as this panorama of several great Gentile empires, either four, or if you end up combining the legs and the feet into one long extended kingdom, an empire, or you divide them out in a sense. Nevertheless, it's a panorama of these various Gentile empires and kingdoms that rule over the earth. So here's kingdom number one, verse 37. This one's easy to interpret. "You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, power, the strength, and the glory." He's starting at the head of the statue here. There is no question about this, no doubt, that the head of the statue represented Nebuchadnezzar himself. Now, just to remind you, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king. He was a despot. He was a, as one writer said, a megalomaniac. He hungered after, he sought world dominion, world domination, great power. His power was so great that with just a word, he could take the life of anybody he chose, just like he was going to do with those magicians if they couldn't tell the contents and the interpretation of the dream. Nebuchadnezzar speaks and they're dead. He's that kind of domineering dictator. So definitely, on the stage of history, looking back, especially looking at it at that time, he was a great figure of that day. That's the way he viewed himself as well, but he was viewed that way by others. But even though Nebuchadnezzar was considered this great king, and that's what the phrase King of Kings means. King of Kings is just a way to say, you are the King of Kings. You're the greatest king on the earth right now. Even though that was true of Nebuchadnezzar, his power and his kingship was bestowed to him by an even greater king, the God of heaven, Daniel's God. He says, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom to you. And by the way, later on in verse 47, we'll not look at that tonight, but in verse 47 of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar himself even acknowledged this later. He says in Daniel 2, verse 47, your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings. So all earthly kingdoms that do exist, no matter where and when they are in history, they're all just sort of small examples or small taste of another power, the true power, the greater king, the greater kingship, and that is the kingdom of the one true God, the God of heaven. Daniel saw God that way. And he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, he's the one that's given you all this splendor and the glory. David understood that reality about God as well. This is 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and following. David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. Verse 12, you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. It's in your hands, Lord. You determine these things. He determined that for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel reminds him of that. Something David understood as well about God. The Apostle Paul understood it. 1 Timothy 6:15, he, God, is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no higher one. So the power that belonged to Nebuchadnezzar, the glory that was his, were his only because God had given them to him in all his sovereign providence. So what Daniel believed personally, what Daniel knew personally about God, he was not fearful and not ashamed to say that directly to Nebuchadnezzar, to his face. Daniel 2, verse 21, just to remind you what that verse says. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. That's always been true of God and still true today when it comes to rulers and leaders or presidents or whatever. So God is the one who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be this powerful ruler, ruling over all the inhabitants in his domain. In fact, verse 38 goes on to say everything in the domain and wherever the sons of men dwell or the beasts of the field or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. And then he clearly states that you are the head of gold. If you think about it, the terms in that verse, look at verse 38 again. The terms there in the verse describing the breadth of Nebuchadnezzar's reign and power and glory, it's reminiscent of something. It's reminiscent of what was granted to Adam in the garden at the very beginning of the world. Adam was given dominion over everything, including the birds of the air and the beasts of the field and so forth. So again, the point is, Daniel again is making it clear that the one true God is the one sovereign over the kings of the earth, even over Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of the day. He has given them into your hand. And it's clear then that he's the head of gold. But the reference here is not merely to just him as an individual king. And really, to get the point of the vision, you have to pull Nebuchadnezzar out as an individual and realize the emphasis is more on the fact that he was the head of a kingdom. This is representing a kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, which was the Babylonian Empire. And we know that because the passage is going to immediately state in a moment that another kingdom, not king, will stand in Nebuchadnezzar's place. So as the statue progresses, it's a progression of kingdoms, not just the leaders. So these different parts of the statue's body represent successive empires, successive kingdoms rising and falling, all subsequent to the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, starting with that one. And as we will see, each would be inferior to the one that went before it as far as glory concerns, but each would still be strong. Each would have wide-ranging power. So that's kingdom number one, Babylon. Verse 39, kingdom number two. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you. Now, let me just pause here to say that the rest of the text itself does not indicate directly the identity of the subsequent kingdoms. Yes, we certainly can look back at history. They couldn't look ahead. We can look back at history and we can speculate what they likely refer to. There's a large consensus, really, of what these sections refer to. But the fact that Scripture here in our text does not identify them here means that their identity is not actually important to the main point of the interpretation. So yes, looking at history, here's what we would say. That you look back and you realize that the next great power to appear on the world scene was led by a man named Cyrus the Great, the combination of Media and Persia, usually called the Mede-Persian or the Medo-Persian Empire. They did follow the Babylonians. They did conquer the Babylonians. And that dominance, the Medo-Persian dominance, continued for approximately 208 years from somewhere around 539 BC to 331 BC. I mean, that is what happened next in history. But regardless of the identity, in other words, the people who were hearing this and Nebuchadnezzar hearing it, they didn't need to know who it was to get the point of what was going to happen. In the dream, regardless of the identity, the following empire is symbolized in the statue by the silver chest and arms. Look back at verse 32 is where we found that. Its breast and its arms of silver. We read that earlier. So that's where we are now, the breast and the arms, the silver. Now, some propose that the two arms, since we're talking about the chest and the arms, that the arms are symbolic of the two halves of this empire, Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. My answer is maybe. Could be. Just the text doesn't confirm it. But maybe. The next empire, though, this one we're talking about, is described later on, further described later on in chapter 7 and 8. We'll get to that eventually. But in chapter 7, verse 5, there it's a bear that symbolizes this section of earthly, you know, human history, this kingdom. In chapter 8, verse 20, the same kingdom is talked about and is designated there as the kings of Media and Persia. It's a two-horned ram. But just limiting ourselves to the interpretation here in verse 39, we do know that Daniel describes the second kingdom as inferior. Literally, it's a word that means earthward or downward. And it's possible that it's just referring that we're going down the statue, but there also seems to be something symbolic in that as well. Downward compared to Nebuchadnezzar's empire in some way. And this downward trend continues with the inferiority or the downwardness of each subsequent empire being expressed by the decreasing value of the materials. So in the case of the second empire, the silver is inferior and less valuable than the gold of the Babylonian kingdom. But let's clarify something. If indeed this is referring to the Mede-Persian Empire, probably. That empire was not inferior in size at all. In fact, it ended up controlling more territory than Babylon. So some have speculated, well, it's downward on the statue, but it's more than that. It's inferior for another reason. There is an inferiority that's happening here in human history in a moral sense, a progression in a moral sense that's happening. John Calvin remarked this, Cyrus's kingdom is not called inferior through having less splendor or opulence in human estimation, but because the general condition of the world was worse under the second monarchy as men's vices and corruptions increased more and more. I agree with that. I think the dream is making that point that the sinfulness of the world is going to continue to increase until the final culmination of history. In other words, the world's kingdoms are not progressing in some sort of sense of getting better throughout human history, progressing to some state of utopia, but it's the opposite direction. Mankind's not getting better. But yes, this certainly could refer to the Mede-Persia Empire. I still say that's not the main point to know that. But likely that's certainly what happened in history. Likely that's what it means. Kingdom number three. Verse 39, then another, third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. We can look at history again. We do know what empire and kingdom followed the Medo-Persia Empire. We do know that it was Greece, the Greeks. In 332 BC, the armies, the great Greek armies led by one of the most famous conquerors of all, right? Alexander the Great, marched against the Medo-Persian Empire and defeated it in a series of decisive battles. The Greek Empire then dominated for about 185 years from 331 to 146 BC. So we're going forward in history here. And notice that Daniel indicated that these kingdoms would rule over all the earth, and that means the civilized world of that day, what they understood to be the world. So they would not merely be individual nations with some sort of limited influence. These are talking about great world empires in history. By the way, I found this interesting. I found this statement about Alexander the Great. It is said that when he was still in his 20s, that he wept because there were no more lands to conquer. He had conquered them all. Kingdom number three. But there was a fourth kingdom. We will find that Daniel describes the fourth kingdom even in greater detail now. And that's because it marks the era in which some very significant events occur. Now, the dream now is focused on the legs of the statue, verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. Iron legs. And they represent the entire empire that dominated the world after Greece. At least in human history, that's how it played out. And when we turn to history, we do know that the next empire after Greek was Rome, ancient Rome. I still submit that the identity is not the main point. Something grander than that. So back to our text. Notice the five descriptive terms utilized in this verse. Get words like crushes, shatters, breaks in pieces, crush, break. I mean, those terms are emphasizing with redundancy, really, the tremendous power that this fourth kingdom was going to exert on the earth. I mean, there's no way for us to imagine what's going through Nebuchadnezzar's mind when he's hearing this. Now, he doesn't have history to look back at. He's just being told what the future, what's going to happen. And I'm sure he's wondering, what kind of kingdom is this? It would be singularly ruthless, excessively destructive, iron, shattering everything in its path. And so, following the history timeline, if this is meant to refer to Rome, likely, it certainly is true that Rome is like that. Rome ruled the nations with an iron hand. It was like taking over countries and lands with an iron club, you know, beating them to death and shattering anybody that went against their will. That was the power of the Roman Empire. It dominated the world. Started with a famous battle and the defeat of Carthage in 146 BC. And then we studied, you know, the history of the Roman Empire. In AD 395, it divided into the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. The last emperor ruled in the west until about AD 476. The eastern division of the empire continued until AD 1453, so getting a lot closer to us, you see. Now, some do speculate that the two legs represent the fact that the Roman Empire had an eastern and a western aspect to it. The two legs represent the eastern and western divisions of the Roman Empire. All we can say is, yeah, logically it makes some sense, historically. Possibly, once again, the text just doesn't tell us that part. In any case, what we do know, this fourth empire was going to crush and to break all others. So in summary, the very common traditional interpretation held by past commentators, recent commentators, the majority is that the kingdoms represented in this huge statue are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But then in verse 41, we find that inherent in the development then of human history and even the what follows this empire, or some would say it's just the development of this empire further, symbolized by its feet, you start finding the seeds of its own decay. Verse 41 and following, in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery. I don't know, I see Nebuchadnezzar trying to write all this down. You know, I'm sorry, say that again. Partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, we're going to look ahead just for a moment, because there is this important element in the passage that comes that we'll talk more about next week, and that is, we saw it in the contents, and that's the stone. The stone that becomes a mountain that fills the earth, the stone that brings all this down. That stone symbolizes the kingdom of God, and that's going to be specifically stated later. But there is some debate, discussion concerning the nature of that kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, yes, but some would say it's just referring to the spiritual kingdom that happens because people come to Christ and God reigns in their hearts that commenced at his first coming, and people all over the earth then are getting saved and so forth throughout human history. That's true, but it's just missing some of the drama of what this stone does. So because of that, other commentators maintain that the kingdom in view here is Christ's physical reign on earth, the millennial kingdom, the future kingdom, inaugurated immediately after his second coming. And in that case, then the last part of the statue is representing then what's happened to the Roman Empire from the time it became sort of formalized and recognized as being formal, but then ending ancient Rome and morphing into modern history. This last part of the statue is representing an earthly empire, but it's an empire that is progressing and will be existing all the way to the time of Christ's second coming. So it's not ancient Rome. So if you hold that there's four kingdoms altogether, then it's the legs, then deteriorating and becoming brittle and losing its identity in human history. And so what spread across the world would just be the remnants of the ancient Roman Empire, but not the Roman Empire itself. Or you, if you see it as a fifth empire, the Roman Empire ended, and now this is an empire that is spread across the earth up until the time of Christ's coming. Either way, the point ends up being the same, that there's peoples and nations that come out of the old Roman Empire and have spread across the earth through the centuries, and they exist today. Regardless, in verses 41 to 43, several characteristics are presented of this. Daniel explained in verse 41 that it's what we're referring to now is something divided. It's not unified like these other kingdoms were. It's not unified. In fact, there's this brittle nature to it, clay that doesn't mix well with iron, signifying that there's a number of divisions made up in this empire now. It's not unified. So we could rightly conclude that this final phase is marked by some sort of federation, some sort of amalgamation of many nations, as opposed to some powerful single empire like the rest of the statue was. It's just an observation. It's a characteristic of what we're talking about now. And second, this kingdom is going to have some power as a whole, though it's divided. It has power as a whole. It's got the strength of iron in it, verse 41b. And third, verse 42 reports that some of the statue's toes are made of iron and others of clay. So there's this certain level of division that comprised this empire, symbolized by the toes, will be strong iron, while others will be weak and brittle like baked clay. And lastly, we can say this, the people or the peoples or nations represented by all this now, the iron and the clay toes, are still going to constitute one kingdom in a general sense, because it's not the kingdom of God. It's earthly. It's human. But it's made up of a mixture. All kinds of people. Verse 43, then I'll just read that part of it. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. That's a picture of today. And it's a picture of what's going to progress even more up until the time of Christ's return. Mingling of different peoples. The only thing that unites them is their sinfulness. What unites them and will continue to unite them is their opposition to the one true God, the one true King, the one true kingdom. But they will not literally be united. Verse 43, they will not adhere to one another. They'll even fight one another. But they'll band together for something to oppose God. So evidently, although these groups compose one empire, they never really truly become one people. It's not like the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians or the Greeks. Lots of separate cultures, all their own national identities. But something else has been a point of debate about all this, and that's the number 10 that's alluded to here. It's not said, but it's a human statue, and there's toes. Most people have 10 toes. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands if there's any exceptions to that. The image had human form. And this relates to a further vision that's coming in chapter 7, because in chapter 7, the number is going to be said. It's 10 horns that are going to grow out of a... Now it's not a statue or an empire. It's referred to as a beast, a fourth beast. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 24. And there, the symbolism definitely is 10 kingdoms or 10 nations. So this symbolism here in the statue corresponds to that that's coming. Or in reverse, you could say that symbolism that's coming corresponds to the 10 toes proceeding out of this fourth section, or some would say the last section at least, fifth section of the statue. So again, you look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, it specifically states that the 10 horns that protrude from the fourth beast represent 10 kings. 10 kingdoms, 10 nations. It makes sense then that the 10 toes of the statue are assumed to signify the same. So this final empire will consist of various kingdoms, various nations, 10 kingdoms, somehow ruling jointly at the time, even more visibly at the time of Christ's return. Now jump to the book of Revelation. John the Apostle speaks of this eschatological kingdom confederacy. When I hear people say the confederacy is going to rise, I don't think they mean this, but I want to say, well, you're right. Not what you're talking about. Revelation 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Revelation 17, verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Human history is progressing toward this more and more and more. But I will submit something to you. It's important to understand that the number 10 could symbolize just completeness of this empire, not exactly 10. It could be more than 10. It's a way of symbolizing a complete sort of power and sovereignty, regardless of how many nations constitute it. I'm not one of those that is watching the news all the time to see if the European Union or whatever has got 10. Oh, now it lost one. It's only 9, so that's not. Oh, now it's got 10 again. Oh, it's got 11 or 12. Oh, it's back to 10. There are many who do that. It might mean that. I'm just saying we don't have a clear-cut text on that. But in summary, we can say this. As time approaches the second coming of Christ, various nations of unequal strength, with 10 either being literal or symbolic, these nations are going to unite to form a coalition, a federation that will rise out of the ruins, what's become now centuries of ruins of the Roman Empire. And moreover, in Daniel 7, the prophet indicates that from this empire is going to come the evil world leader of the last days, commonly known as the Antichrist. Now, once again, it's important to notice that the passage itself here gives virtually no data, about the specifics of any of those kingdoms. We can learn some things from history, but in one sense, the description has to remain elusive. We have to let the text just stay where it is. Otherwise, we'll miss the overall point if we spend time arguing over who the empires are, whether it's 4 or 5, and so forth. The focus of the dream itself, and its interpretation are more concerned with what the future holds rather than the when each one's going to come to pass. So I submit we must focus our attention on the interpretation of the vision that the passage itself gives us rather than pursuing something speculative that we can't know for certain. But we can say this, the last of these kingdoms is going to be strong, yet in the end, it will prove to be an unstable composite of different peoples who cannot hold together. And eventually, the stone is going to be hurled, and God is going to establish his final kingdom, which will ultimately destroy all the other kingdoms. In one sense, every kingdom that's conquered, like the Babylonians conquered by the next one, they're amalgamated into the next one, and then that one, you know, has its life and its strength for decades or however long it is, and the third one comes along and conquers that, so it's all amalgamated into that one. In one sense, when the Lord comes, he's destroying all that's left in any form of any previous kingdom. And that kingdom is going to fill the earth, and it's going to endure forever. And we'll discuss that more next time. So Daniel's audience just needed to know that there's a series of kingdoms that are going to come, Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to rise and they're going to fall, just like yours, before God's kingdom is going to break into history, and his kingdom is the final one, and it wins. I believe that's the main grand point, that human kingdoms are transient. They're short-lived. God's kingdom is eternal. And that fits with the reality that God is sovereign, which includes being in control of every present tense on the timeline of history. It doesn't matter where we plop down in history, it's present tense at that time. God is sovereign over the conditions of that present tense, despite whatever present conditions exist at that time. And that grand point is in keeping with the overall tenor of Daniel's worldview that just keeps oozing out of this book, that kingship belongs to God, no one else. And he sets up kings, and he determines how long they last, and he will depose them when it's his will to do so. Again, Daniel 2, verse 21. What a verse to keep in your minds. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. That was true then, and it's true now. It will always be true. He removes kings, and he establishes kings. Just always remember that, even when we go through an election. We are observing Daniel 2:21 playing out in our own country. Now, there's a lot of brilliant people here tonight, so let's see if we can collectively come up with some further timeless implications that can be extracted from the overall point of the statue dream, that human kingdoms are transient, God's kingdom is eternal and wins. So here's one way to talk about it. Let's throw a couple more verses on the table. Matthew 6, verse 20 and 33. What related thought should we conclude from Matthew 6, 20 and Matthew 6, 33? Matthew 6, 20. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. What do those verses then bring to the table for us today? That fits right in with the whole point of the statue. Human history is transient. God wins. Choose your focus, not to get hung up and focused on earthly kingdoms, but keep your focus on the eternal kingdom. There's a word for that. When you keep your focus on one thing and not another thing, you're making a choice based upon what? Priorities. The point is we need to set proper priorities. And if we have proper priorities, then we're going to invest wisely. Okay? Invest what? Time. Invest our time wisely. Yeah, you know, the old adage that, you know, you're too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good, that's wrong, really. I think the more heavenly-minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. It's just that we don't pick out just one scripture. You know, we understand the balance of scripture, what it says. So we have responsibilities, we have duties, we have concerns, we have loves, we have cares. It's just we have to have something set right in our hearts first so we go about those other things the right way. Because you could say the same thing about our jobs. We care about only about heaven, so I don't care about my job. I don't care how I perform. I don't care about whether my company makes it or not. No, we care about those things. But there's something driving that care, and that is we're remembering we actually are citizens of another kingdom. Don't hold on to anything tightly. That's a good summary statement as well, because everything about this world is transient. So politics are transient. You know, finances, transient. Family situations change. Church situations change. Everything about this world is something we have to hold on to lightly, or else we end up making idols of things in our world. So I think when we keep our priorities straight and we keep very direct statements like these in Matthew 6 in mind, we go about these other things with passion. We go about them with joy. We go about them intentionally. We go about them with plans and goals and dreams. We make our goals. We make our plans. We take steps to reach them. We vote. We campaign. Whatever you want to do that doesn't violate Scripture in some way. But we hold on to it loosely. That changes how we respond when things don't go the way we want them to. And it's not a careless, oh well, but it is an understanding that, yeah, but this is not the full story, what's happening. My wife explained that to somebody this week in a text, someone just extremely distraught over the election, you know, extremely burdened about now where we're headed. And she explained lovingly that, well, first of all, we don't know the future in earthly terms, but second, my trust is not in anything here. My trust is in the Lord, and that doesn't change. And so let's trust Him as we go forward. So yeah, I think we can conclude all of that from those verses in Matthew 6, and that fits right in with the fact that really what is the grand point of this dream? That everything about this earth is transient. Doesn't matter how powerful and splendorous it is. Splendorous is not actually a word, but I couldn't think of what it's supposed to be. Splendorous? With splendor. Splendor-like. Number two. The declining value of the successive medals speaks potentially of the degenerative principle inherent in the cumulative impact of sin upon humanity. I could have worded that a lot better than all that. But with that in mind, what is characteristic of mankind's view of itself? Improving. We're getting better. We're getting smarter. We're learning things. We're improving. That is true, which means humanity is blind. Absolutely blind. To this reality that's captured in that convoluted sentence. The degenerative principle inherent in what sin has done to this world is going to continue to do, which, you know, is spelled out, for example, in Romans chapter 1, the progression there. You know, they're blind to that reality. And therefore, we could even say that mankind, humanity, is deceived. Because it deceives itself with delusions of this progress and the advancement that's going on. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 22, in that section I just alluded to, there's a verse there in Romans 22 that actually summarizes the world there. Romans 1, 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I think of that all the time, and I'm sure you do too at some level. You know, we think about it different ways, but it all kind of ends up here as we hear the pontificating, you know, and the talk shows and the commentaries and the worldviews, you know, being spun around and spit out and all that kind of stuff. It's like, professing to be wise, they're just fools because they're blind in their pride. So what does God think of pride and arrogance? We have some verses there, like the one in Proverbs 6. There are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven. That's the way King James said it, yea, seven, which are an abomination to Him. The first one listed, haughty eyes. That's a way of summarizing pride. God hates that. It's an abomination to him. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. I mean, that's true like in a daily way, and there's examples that come up, but you zoom out, I mean, that's true about human history then. Transient human history. It's building in its pride toward the incredible destruction and stumbling at the end. James 4, verse 6, quotes the Old Testament here. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's something to remember as in our own lives, even as we seek his help. You know, we need grace in the midst of trials, but if we're partly kicking against him and accusing him and angry at him, but just don't want to admit it, he sees that. He's opposed to the proud. He only gives grace to the humble. So number three, I got this idea from something I read, so it's maybe not good English, but what does it mean that every earthly kingdom has an after this? What does it mean? Yeah.
That kingdom is not permanent. It's going to go down and something's going to replace it.
Yeah, that's exactly right. It's transient, which is what we've been saying. All worldly authority is that way. I mean, that's one of the central features of the dream. Along with the fact that God gives every earthly kingdom whatever power and glory that it has. He allows it. He's sovereign over that. They don't come, whatever power and glory they have, it doesn't come from themselves, from their own strength. So God gave Nebuchadnezzar this unparalleled sovereignty for his day and power and strength and glory back in verse 37. And yet at the same time, and boy, in this dream, I mean, the end result is it's all shattered into dust. He's nothing. He has no history. It's gone. So you're right. No earthly kingdom is forever. And this ties to what we said before, that we're not going onward and upward in our history until we finally get to some great plane where we've worked out all of our problems and everything is just and right. No, we're just going from one transient generation to another, one transient kingdom to another. We're proceeding downward, if you take that word, interpret it that way, that it's more than just the statue. We're proceeding downward, even metaphorically, from gold to silver to bronze to iron and to feet of clay, frankly. So really, that's the kingdoms of the world. Ultimately, they're all just feet of clay. They're not going to stand. It has an after this. The previous, you know, administration had an after this that they weren't expecting, but it happened. This one has an after this as well that's coming. Number four, let's develop this just a bit further. I think there's something significant in the fact that in the dream, it's just one single statue that represents all this. I mean, God could have had Nebuchadnezzar dream four different statues. And the second statue, you know, conquers the first one, and the third one conquers the second one. And I was thinking about this. It's all one statue shaped like what? Man. How does that even represent the kingdoms of the world? We share the same fate. We share the same flaws. Mm-hmm. Goes back to Adam chapter 3, the fall. I mean, that's profound about the whole human enterprise viewed as an entity then. From beginning to end, this is really what mankind is. I entitled it, the sermon tonight, you know, the transient nature of, forgot what I entitled it actually, the transient nature of humanity or mankind or something like that. I started to call it an epitaph for humanity, you know, because it's that as well. from beginning to end. And I couldn't help but think there was another picture that happened in Scripture in the Old Testament that also gave you a glimpse in the short term, almost of human history from start to finish, of what's still coming, represented in the statue. It was another kind of construction. All the nations of the earth, Babel. There's a connection there in thought. I'm not saying Daniel was thinking that and all that kind of stuff, but he certainly knew about it. Maybe he was thinking it. But you read Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, and man's pride and man's efforts, and boy, they really are arriving, and they build this thing, and yeah, all for naught. That was just a small taste of what the entire human history is, really, and the stone that's coming that's going to end it all. Well, just one last thing. There is a connection here, really, with the thoughts of two psalms. So let's just quickly see how the first two psalms are alluded to in Daniel 2. Not directly referenced at all, but I'm just saying you see some of the same thoughts. In our verse 35 tonight, you saw the destruction of the empires. And there's an echo there of Psalm 1, because there's this contrast that exists in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. What's Psalm 1, 1 to 3 describing? In a word, it describes who? Well, in perfect sense, it describes the Lord, but in human terms, it describes the righteous. It's a picture of the righteous. How blessed is the man who doesn't follow the ways of the world, but he loves the Word of God, meditates it, lives it out in his life, and he's spiritually prosperous. And then verse 4 turns a corner, but the wicked are not so. It's almost literally, these are the not so ones. And it ends in destruction for them. That's always been true, will always be true. And then Psalm 2, you go right into Psalm 2, and this is worth reading. Just think about Psalm 2, what we're going to read here out loud, and the statue of human history. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, whatever it said, I skipped it. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs at them. I mean, the statue and human history, there's a sense in which Psalm 2 is applying to all of that, all the things that the different kingdoms try to do in the nations and the people opposed to God. He sits in the heaven, he laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Verse 10, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. I think there's one translation, maybe the King James says, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. A stone is going to be thrown. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You know, the end result is the understanding of why kingdoms and empires rise and fall, and emperors rise and fall, it's not ultimately due to military reasons and financial reasons. It all goes back to something moral and spiritual. And all the destruction of all the kingdoms that have happened in history have not been accident. They've all been the outworking of the judgment of God on kingdoms that have turned away from him and his laws and his ways, and that's certainly going to be true at the very end. The judgment of God on transient man and man's kingdoms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there's forgiveness in you, mercy to be found in you. We thank you that sin and rebellion and opposition paid for by Christ, atoned for on the cross for all those who come to kiss the Son, to do homage to the Son, all those who come to trust in him alone. Lord, we have the assurance that we're not part of something transient and meaningless at the end of the day. We're part of something that someday will be seen to be victorious in every way and will literally fill the whole earth. Christ's kingdom. In his name we pray. Amen.